As we return to our seats, just a few quick announcements for you this morning. One, just a reminder that we do have our pew pads are back out, and so if you wouldn't mind, just take a second to fill that out and pass it down the road. That helps us to keep a record of who's here on a given Sunday, so we can hopefully take care of you guys a little better. And if you're a guest or you're a visitor, and you want us to know that you're here, and you want us to get back in touch with you, that would be one of the best ways to do it. If you don't want us to know that you were here, you should sign it anyways. It's okay. We do have this coming week our hymn sing. We're excited about that. It's become sort of a biannual tradition for us, and so Rick and his team and some special guests are going to be out here leading us in song. We're real excited about that. There's going to be some food afterwards, and so we would love you to come to that. Bring a friend, bring an enemy. Just make sure to RSVP online so that we know that we have enough food for everyone. Also, next weekend, we'll be hosting our Discover Covenant class. So this is a class that takes place over the weekend for anyone who's interested in joining Covenant or just interested in knowing more about Covenant. So you can sign up for that online as well. You will also remember that we have memory verses that sort of coincide with the seasons of the church calendar. This season, we're working on a passage from Titus 3, and there are memory cards for that out in the narthex to help us along with that. And I have been told that if you have that memorized by the hymn sing, it will be of great benefit to you. To what end? Besides the general benefit of knowing the Bible a little bit better, I'm not sure, but I think it will be worth your while. And also, just a quick reminder, our new COVID protocols, accommodations kicked in this week, and so we're going to have a section over here that is reserved for masking only for those who want that extra level of protection. So just be mindful of that, and that's in both services. And I'll invite Nathan to come up and pray for us.
Please join me in corporate prayer. From Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether and lay your hand upon me. Lord, I confess that I failed to recognize your power over my life. Father, you are the Creator and the everlasting God, and we praise your name. Help us, King Jesus, to see the works you have laid out before us. Continue to lead and direct our paths. Forgive us of our sins and give us the assurance that only comes from the only true God of the universe. Thank you, Lord, for our church here at Covenant and the ability to gather together and worship. I want to particularly lift up the marriages represented here today. Thank you for your omniscient design for a man and woman to live and walk through the covenant of marriage. We ask that you bless and protect our marriages. We continue to pray for the ongoing pandemic. We lift up those healthcare workers on the front lines and ask for your strength and perseverance. Move our focus and our conversations to your will and your purposes in all things and in all circumstances. There are specific requests within our congregation. We pray specifically for the Colon family and the loss of Nancy Colon. We also ask for peace for Joe Strickland's family as they mourn the loss of Joe's father. I want to also lift up Judy Stanley as she is having surgery today. Lord, be with her through this and her recovery. King Jesus, in these uncertain times around the world, remind us that you are certain. I want to pray for the mission of Mel and Martha Pike serving your kingdom in Ukraine. Be with them as they do your work. I ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
There is a major way our God is shaping us. our God is telling us a better story about who we are and why we are here than the true God's rival gods. The rival gods of the one true God are telling all of us largely individual stories that you can be significant and have a good life if the style of your life looks right. Don't worry too much about substance. Just look right. The rival gods say that if your body is perfect and that standard changes all the time, then you're somebody and you matter. The rival gods say if you try harder, the rival gods say, ironically, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. We just need you to try a little harder. And if you try a little harder, we will come alongside you and bless you in the life that's all about you. That's what the rival gods are telling us and selling to us all the time. They have an infinite variety of products to help us make it all about us. And it's highly competitive and individualistic and soul diminishing and empty. But it looks great. And it's tempting. It's ironically tempting because we were actually made for glory. Image is actually core to who we are. Here's the better story that God is telling you and me. God made us in his image, as his image, to reflect his glory. As a matter of fact, there's one true God and he made the whole world and he put you and me, he put humanity, originally our parents, Adam and Eve, in a cosmic garden, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, God wanted God lovers to bring God lovers into the world and make the whole creation throb with his glory. And that for us was to be abundant, rich life of flourishing in relationship with God, healthy wholeness in ourselves, great relationships with each other. And that's good news for the whole creation. But as you know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Adam and Eve said that they wanted to have their best life now on their own terms. And so they took forbidden fruit from a tree, even though God had surrounded that tree with innumerable trees of blessing and richness of life. And so we've been studying the book of Genesis. That's why I'm talking about this today. Reminding you that God's telling us a better story than the rival gods. We've been reading Genesis, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis, even though they begin with God's glory and the glory of humanity and God's blessing, after human rebellion, what happens is from Genesis 3 and then especially 4 through 11, the word death just keeps popping up again and again and again. Instead of humans rightly relating to God, to ourselves, to one another, and the creation, we rebelled against God. So instead of God's blessings spreading to all things, it's death and sorrow and curses going everywhere. So those first 11 chapters of Genesis, after the first two, there's just a lot of words about death and misery and fratricide, brothers killing brothers. And so one of the ways that God brings about his solution, his plan to redeem everything, to fix what humans had broken, is he sets aside one person, Abram, and his wife, Sarah, and they're old and they can't have any children. And God says, I am going to bless you to the man, Abram, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, and then he says, through you and your descendants. He's an old man married to an older woman, and they're barren. They can't have children. And he says, and through you and your family, through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Huge promise. Expansive promise. And Abraham believed. And so then in Genesis from 12 to where we are today, we're in Genesis 44 today, from Genesis 12 on, you see this one family that God said, I'm setting you aside for my purposes. You're my people. You're the family. You're going to be the object of my blessing and the instrument. That's who you are. You're the family I've set aside. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And what we've seen from Genesis 12 to Genesis 44 is this family set aside by God's grace for God's purposes is a very messy and broken family. There are moments where they believe and it's wonderful and God shows up in power. And there are moments where they don't believe and they behave very badly and God shows up in grace and mercy. But this family, we've seen them again and again. Every generation, they're a broken and messy family. But back at the very beginning when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, one of the ways God promised to act, to reverse it, to turn things around was he said, even in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, God spoke to the one who tempted them, the one who promised a rich life, though it was empty. God, in Genesis 3:15, spoke to the serpent and said, I'm going to separate the woman and her descendants from you and those who identify with you. Her and her seed, you and your seed, I'm going to separate you. And then he said, and Genesis 3:15, there's going to be one born of the woman who's going to come into this story and he's going to crush your head. You're going to wound him, but he's going to defeat you. That's the very beginning of the Bible. And so as we're reading about the story of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Jacob's sons, where we are in this part of the story, all along what we're waiting for is the special son to be born. Where's the one born of the woman? When will he get here? When will he come and crush the head of the serpent? When will he come and reverse the curses? And when will all the blessings flow instead of the curses? All through the very first book of the Bible, if you're reading carefully, you're just saying, where's the son? Where's the son? Where's the son? When will he get here and make things right? When will he arrive and turn things around? So when you get to this portion of the story where we are now, this is the story where Jacob's sons have acted particularly treacherously. And at one point, Jacob has a son in his favoritism that he really, really loves named Joseph. We've been reading a lot about Joseph. And we know that Joseph's the special beloved son because he has the clothes to prove it. And then Jacob sends him to his brothers and his own brothers reject him. They don't receive him. They tear the cloak from him. And then he goes and works for Potiphar and he resists sin, but he's condemned under false accusations and his clothes is used to prove that he acted immorally even though he was righteous. And then he's put into prison and then after being condemned for two periods of time, he's exalted out of there and he's actually the vizier now of Egypt. Abraham's great-great-grandson, Jacob's son, Joseph, who Jacob thinks his dad is now ruling and reigning in Egypt. And it's during a time of the famine. And we're now 2 years into those famine years when we get here to Genesis 44 and 45. And here's just to review what Jacob's sons had gone to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was going everywhere. And they came home, and when they came home with the grain, they realized their money was put back in the sacks. That was Dave's excellent sermon last week from Genesis 43. And they're terrified. And then they have to go back and they've left Simeon in prison because they have to go back and they have to take Benjamin, who's Joseph's little baby brother, now Jacob's favorite. And if they don't go back with him, then they're going to be proven to be liars. And the only way they're going to be able to get food again is to go back to Egypt where their money was shown to be in their sacks, but also they have to go back and take Benjamin with them. That's the only way they can get the food. And that happened last week, and they went back with Benjamin, and they had a big meal, and they drank like crazy that the night before we're going to read now. And in the morning when they wake up, we're going to see that Joseph, who they still do not recognize, is going to test his brothers. He's going to see what kind of men they've become. And so today as we read, we're going to see three things. The silver cup, a golden heart, and then the results. So let's read together. We're going to read right now chapter 44, and then we'll go back and read part of chapter 45 here in just a minute. Read with me Genesis 44, 1 and following. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told them. They're now going to leave Egypt again with grain in their sacks, their money put back, but Joseph's special cup. Verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, the very words we just read. Verse 7, they, the brothers, said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who found it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Which is not what they said, but that's what he said. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Note here as I read it, this is the longest speech in the book of Genesis. Count if you will, or note if you will, how many times he mentions his father. Oh, let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. They're saying to Joseph, they don't recognize. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. He's talking about Rachel and his two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, Judas talking about himself, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my Father. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us as we draw near to you, the God who speaks. Help us hear what you say to your people today for your name's sake, for our healing and wholeness, for the sake of the mission you've given us to bear your grace to one another, our neighbors and the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, verses chapter 44, 1 through 17, the silver cup. Here's the test. We just read it. We'll read it again. The brothers left Egypt. Joseph put his silver cup. He had his steward put his silver cup, the cup symbolizing his authority, the cup the Egyptians believed allowed Joseph to tell the future. We know that's not how Joseph did it. We know God spoke to Joseph through his dreams. He took that silver cup, and Joseph said to his steward, put this in the youngest son's sack and send them on their way. They put their money back in their sacks, every single one of them, and put the silver cup, Joseph's very special cup. The night before, there were chalices everywhere, and they were drinking heavily. And this morning, they're sent home with their sacks, their money back in, and Joseph's special cup in Benjamin's sack. They're sent off, and quickly in the morning, they take off, and the steward isn't far behind them. And you know what that feels like? Yesterday, I went to Publix, and I'm left-handed, so my wallet's always in my left pocket. And yesterday, for some reason, I was tired. I put my wallet in a weird place, and I kept thinking, I need to grab that thing. I need to make sure I put that in the right place. And then I got up, and I went to Publix, and I took off to go to Publix, grab a few things for Chrissy and me, and a police car pulled behind me. And man, my blood pressure shot through the roof. And I was like, oh no, my wallet! Well, guess what? I already had grabbed my wallet. It was in the right place. I wasn't speeding. But you know what it feels like when the police car pulls up behind you? And if the blue lights are swirling behind you, it doesn't matter who they're for. You're pretty sure it's for you, at least for a minute, if you're like me. Maybe that says more about me than you. Anyway, the brothers take off, and the Egyptians are right behind them on their heels. And the accusations flying. And the brothers are sure they didn't do it. They're a little bleary-eyed from the night before, but they're sure they didn't do it. And they say, hey, there's no way we did this. You know we're reliable men. Matter of fact, whoever did that, if you find the silver cup in anyone's sack, that guy will die, and the rest of us will be your servants. They were so sure it hadn't happened. And the scene unfolds. They open the first sack. They open Reuben's sack. And then Simeon, he's back with them, remember? And then Levi. And then Judah. And then on down the line to the youngest Benjamin. They open Benjamin's sack, and his money's back with the brothers, but also, even worse, Joseph's silver goblet. But they're not thinking Joseph. They're thinking the vizier of Egypt's silver goblet. Remember, there was a famine everywhere, and no one around that part of the world could get grain unless that vizier with Potiphar's signet ring, the one who held that silver cup, he was in charge of everything. And no one was going to get anything unless that guy said yes. And now there's evidence that they've stolen from him. This is Joseph's very wise test of his brothers. He's going to find out what kind of men they are. Don't you see, when in that meeting just outside of Egypt, all the other brothers are free to go. Benjamin's still their dad's favorite. Favoritism's still hurting them and hurting the family. And now there's evidence that Benjamin's in trouble. And the steward of the vizier of Egypt says, hey, you're all free to go, but whoever stole it's going back with me. So it's a profound test about what will the brothers do. Will they treat Benjamin the way they treated Joseph? And so there's two verses I want you to see with me very carefully in this section of the story, the test of the silver cup. Look at 44, verse 16. I want you to see the deep truth of Judah's words. They had not put their money back in. They had tried to honestly buy grain. They had not stolen the silver cup. But listen to what he says. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Do you see, hear what Judah's saying? That's a deep truth. Judah knows that that was planted in their bags. Judah knows they didn't go there to steal grain. Judah knows they're dependent on getting grain from this vizier of Egypt. He knows in this case, they have not stolen grain and a silver cup, but Judah knows they did sell this kid's big brother for silver 22 years prior. And here's what Judah is saying. Oh yeah, God has finally gotten us for what we did. Do you know that God sees the whole of your life? The rival gods say, hey, you know what? You can live your life in all kinds of different ways, but in this one area, if you'll just be perfect, I'll give you a blessed life. I don't really care about the rest of your life. Just never eat again, and you'll look perfect, and I'll give you blessings. The one true God is not like the false gods. The one true God made you, and this is his creation, and he sees the whole of your life. Jesus says, on the great and final day, we will give account for every careless word we spoke. The Apostle Paul says, when Jesus comes back and we pass through the fire and the dross is burned away, the very motives of our hearts will be exposed. And he's talking to people like me, like pastors and preachers and teachers. Our very motives will be on display for all to see on that great and final day. God is a witness to your thought life, your speech life, your actions and your motives. It's all before him. But here's the good news. The book of Genesis has been telling us, watch for the sun, watch for the sun, watch for the sun. So here's part of the good news. God actually, as we know it, God fulfilled his own promises. God sent his own son, who became a real human being, who came and lived in the story that God is telling us. And God's own son obeyed him perfectly, not only in his hands and his body, but with his speeches and his motives and his thought life. He is the perfectly obedient son, and he obeyed the Father even to the point of death, even to the point of death on the cross, so that if anyone who has any sins in any capacity puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That is great news. And there's no sense in hiding your sin. That's the deep truth that Judah is seeing here. Yeah, we didn't steal the silver goblet, but we did sell our brother for silver. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are going to be, they're already wiped away and forgiven. But if you've got hidden sin in your life, there's no reason to bury it. All the grace and mercy of God are reasons to pull it out. It's Jesus has paid for all your sin, but if you're hiding sin in your heart, in your mind, in your life, the very sin that's wounding the people around you, if you're committing it and hiding it and not owning it, it's not leading to the blessing that God has in store for his people. Judah gets that right here. God is paying careful attention to our lives. It took 22 years, but the truth has come out, the deeper truth. But then I want you to see that Joseph opens the doors, and here's the end of the test for Judah and his brothers. It's verse 17. Read it with me carefully. Judah opens the door for them to live out of their old character. But Joseph said, verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so. Far be it from me to punish all of you. No. I'm not going to make you all pay for the single thief. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You see the temptation, don't you, for the brothers? The brothers now have the vizier of Egypt, who is Joseph, that they don't recognize him, telling them, treat this youngest brother, your father's favorite, treat him just like you treated Joseph. That's the temptation. In their minds, they can do to Benjamin exactly what they did to Joseph. They can leave him for dead in slavery in Egypt. And the highest authority in Egypt is telling them they can. They just don't know who they're talking to yet. Don't we face temptation like this all the time? You can blame her. You can blame him. You can foist that off on somebody else. No need to be really honest about that. Let someone else be the fall guy. It's so tempting to preserve our lives at the expense of others. And that is the temptation here. And the test from Joseph is, have my brothers, is their character changed? Or are they the same gang of brothers who left me for dead, who beat me and threw me in the pit and sold me into slavery? Or have they changed? So that's the test. So flip over with me now to a second point, which is the heart of gold. In verses 18 to 34, I'm not going to read again. There's that the longest speech in the book of Genesis is given by Judah. Maybe you counted as I read. He mentions his father tenderly 14 times. This is significant because when Joseph was sold into slavery and bondage into Egypt, Judah was the primary leader that did that. If you want to go back and read it, it's in Genesis 37, and Judah's the one that orchestrated the sale of Joseph for silver. And in the next chapter, Judah, maybe with a severely guilty conscience. It's in chapter 38 where Judah runs. He's like Esau. He's like Cain. He's left the reservation. He leaves the covenant family. He marries a woman he's not supposed to marry. He raises wicked sons. His sons are so wicked that the first two people put to death by name, by person, by God are Judah's first and second born son. His firstborn son, before he's put to death, marries a woman named Tamar, also someone he's not supposed to marry. So his daughter-in-law Tamar is a widow. Remember, it's in Genesis 38. Tamar's a widow, and Judah's supposed to care for her. He sends his second son in there. He takes advantage of her. He won't give his third son to her because he doesn't believe that God is showing him severe discipline because he sold his brother for silver, and he's running in unconfessed guilt. And he's jettisoned the covenant family. No, that can't be why things are hard. He thinks it's the woman's fault. She's just a black widow. I'm not about to give my third son to her. Laughable, except it's like looking in the mirror. And then the miracle happens. It's the time to shear their sheep. And as I told you before, that's like spring break at a frat house in Las Vegas. You know, it's a really wild ancient Near Eastern culture time. And Tamar knows Judah's culture. This is really important background. Tamar knows Judah's culture, so she knows where to intercept him. And she has been faithfully, righteously, rightfully dressing like a widow because she is living in her father's house where her father-in-law banished her. But during sheep shearing season, she knows how to get back into the family line, the family that has God's promised blessing on it. So the faithful widow dresses like a prostitute and goes to the right place at the right time to intersect with Judah. And her view of his character was right because he ends up saying, I'd like to have your time and body tonight for a price. They didn't have all the cash he needed. And he says, basically, I'd like to have your body tonight for my own purposes, for a price, but I can't pay you now. I'll pay you later. And she says really key words, what pledge will you give me so I'll know you'll come and pay me later? And so he gives her his basic identity markers. And then the transaction happens between Judah and Tamar. He'd lost two sons. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, gets pregnant by him. And he finds out that she's pregnant. And when he finds out that his widow daughter-in-law is pregnant, having no idea, it's the prostitute he slept with, he says, bring her out and have her burned. that behavior should be condemned. She should be burned to death. And then she produces his pledge. She produces his identity marker and says, yeah, the babies were produced by me and this man. And he has this amazing moment that flips his life upside down and turns it around. He says, she's in the right, not I. And Judah all of a sudden sees that God is graciously working in his family in a way that he could not have imagined. But think about it. He's failed. He's experienced profound loss. Now he's got hints that he's still somehow experiencing profound grace. And the two sons he lost, he now has two sons slash grandsons through his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who happened to be ancestors of a guy named Boaz and a guy named David and a savior named Jesus. So keep that pledge in mind. Here's the clincher for this story. Judah goes now to Joseph. The second point is a golden heart. It's Judah. The man I just described, right here in this passage, is a great description of a changed man. A man with a golden heart. Benjamin is as good as condemned, but listen to what Judah says. It's in verse 32. He's been pleading with the one he doesn't recognize as Joseph, the vizier of Egypt. Please, please, please don't send us back with our baby brother. He's our father's favorite. Our father's life is bound up in his. It'll kill him. Please, please, my father, my father, my father, please, my father, my father, my father. Don't send us back without this little brother. We've got to go back with him. But verse 32, for your servant, here's what Jesus is saying. O vizier of Egypt, I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Earlier, Judah offered an unrecognized relative dressed up as a prostitute a pledge that he'd pay her later for services that night. But here, Judah's fulfilling the pledge he made to his father. And what is he saying to the vizier of Egypt, who happens to be unrecognized Joseph? He's looking at him and saying, don't send us back without Benjamin. He's basically saying this, my life for his. I put my life on the line. Let him go back. Take me, not him, for my father's sake. That's a golden heart. All of the rival stories of the rival gods tell you to, they will help you protect yourself and promote yourself, and they'll help you prosper yourself. That's what they'll do. But here, Judah is taking up his cross and prefiguring our Savior. Here, Judah is a picture for us how our salvation works. God's own son came and lived that perfect life and died in the place of the wicked and rebellious like me and you. God's own son said, my life for theirs. And here, Judah's a picture of that kind of life. That's why at the end of the Genesis story, even though Joseph's the special beloved son who was rejected, condemned, and exalted, the line of the king, the line of Messiah won't come through Joseph, it'll come through Judah. Judah here is picturing for us how our salvation work, God's own son and our humanity will say, Father, my life for theirs. But he's not just picturing that for you and me. This is also what mature faith in that true king looks like. Jesus has rescued you and me from sin and death, and he's also rescuing us from selfishness. Judah here is a pre-picture of what Jesus will do for you, but he's also a pre-picture of the life you and I are called to live in Christ in the power of the Spirit. We're called to be people who look around and say, my life for yours. How can I serve you? How can I take the blame? I want you to prosper, and I'll sacrifice for you. That's what we're called to do. So now I want to see the result of that kind of life, of God's plan, and for us to be like Judah in that regard. Look at the results, 45, 1 through 15. We're going to glance at it, and we'll come back to 15 again next week. I preach by week, so I can do that to myself. Okay, 15, here's the result. Here's the result of someone saying, I'll be the substitute. Here's the result of someone saying, my life for his. Here's the result of death to self, life to others. Joseph cried twice, but hidden himself from his brothers. Now 45:1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Yeah, he's the vizier. They're like next door neighbors. Everyone hears it. He's weeping so loudly. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Which was data he already had. He's just saying, I want to see my dad. 22 years. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Oh, yeah, they were. I mean, can't you see it? He's been talking Egyptian and through a translator, and he's dressed up like the vizier of Egypt, and now he's speaking Hebrew and saying, I am Joseph, and he's pulling off his Egyptian eyebrows and taking off his headgear, and all of a sudden they're like, I thought I recognized that face. I mean, they are riddled. And the vizier of Egypt, who's been deeply wronged by these brothers, has all the power. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. In just a few minutes, friends, we're going to come to the king's table. The very one we've rejected, the one who was condemned in our place, who laid his life down for us. And when you come to that table today, hear your Savior saying, come near to me. I'm here for you. Come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. We're going to stop there. We'll come back next week. Okay, here's the results. You know what the results of substitution is? Big, powerful reconciliation. See, this is a very broken family. And one of the ways God shows off his saving power and grace to our neighbors and the nations is when we blow it and the power and presence and grace of God rebuilds us and helps us reconcile to one another in our marriages, in our homes, in our church life, among our roommates. When we who are yet sinners blow it and then get reconciled, it shows off the gracious power of God. When we forgive each other and are reconciled to one another, Joseph's the wronged one here. And he says, yeah, you wronged me. And they're reconciled. And so I want to show you quickly, I really will go fast, three quick things about the reconciling power of the gospel. First of all, look at the beginning. Real reconciliation is more than a formality. Do you see that Joseph is weeping his eyes out and everyone around him hears it? Real reconciliation is not a mere formal process where you read Matthew 18 and just go A, B, C, D. No, hearts are shattered. Eyes pour out their tears because real relationships are broken, and when real relationships are healed, it moves us deeply. Secondly, real reconciliation involves honesty. Listen to what Joseph said. So verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It was really honest. Think about it real quickly. Everyone in this room has been confronted by somebody who just wanted to take a pound of your flesh. No power. It doesn't heal. It doesn't bear fruit. But we've also been confronted by people that love us. And they tell us the truth for love's sake. And they want the speck coming out of our eye or the love coming out of our own. They come in love and grace because they want reconciliation to happen. They come desiring peace, desiring forgiveness, desiring reconciliation, and it's so powerful. When someone comes and confronts you with the truth, but they've got your best in mind, they come in grace, longing to forgive, longing to be reconciled, those people have sat at the foot of the cross. So they're healthy and whole people, and they want to be reconnected to you. They want the bridge built back by the grace and power of God. Third thing about reconciliation is real reconciliation recognizes that God is at work. When I showed up here, my first 3 months, I spent time with a lot of people narrating the recent reconciliation history of Covenant Presbyterian Church. I sat with a lot of elders who had tears in their eyes and lumps in their throat. I've met with a lot of women and men in all different ages who told me there was a time about 5-4 years ago where we were kind of losing hope. It felt so messy and broken. We couldn't see how we were going to get to a good place. And now we know God works graciously among his people. And that's what Joseph says over and over and over. God was up to something. God had a plan. God was doing something. So here's a great takeaway before we come to the table together. It's one thing to hold on to your own sin and not to confess it openly before God. Don't do that. Don't hide your sin from the gracious God. He sees it. He's already provided his son to pay for it. Here's another thing I want to urge you not to do. Don't hold on to other people's sins. Is there anything left from that era that you just need to say, I bury it in Jesus Christ forever? Bury it. Our God has graciously been working among us, and he has done a powerful work because he is telling us the best story. We are the family that he set apart to be the objects and instruments of his grace to one another, our neighbors and the nations. Let's pray, believe it, and be strengthened for this together at the table. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you sent your beloved son, your only beloved son, to live a perfect life as our substitute and give up his life on the cross as our substitute. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you say to us who've rebelled against you and torn at one another, come to me. So, Jesus, now we come to you. We ask that you'd pour your spirit on us, even as we meet you at your table. Amen.